Welcome to Element if you are new. There are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you don't own one, you can have one. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on the communion tables around the room. They look like this. And on the front side, you'll get the verses we're going to go through. On the inside, you're going to get short recaps of what we will talk about. And there's a lot we're going to talk about today, like I said. On the back side, you're going to get some questions to go deeper into what we talk about. If you have a smart device, you can download an app. It is called YouVersion. Once you download it, it just says Bible. Click on More and then Events in YouVersion. We will come up by GPS in your smart device, and you will get sermon notes, verses, questions, announcements, and all that goes with today's message. My name is Aaron. I am one of the pastors at Element. Why don't you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And I am going to read to you Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, but I'm going to read it to you out of the New International Version. This is what it says. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that you would move us to a deeper understanding of what it means to understand our salvation by grace and to be able to speak about that into the world around us, where we would touch those like you have first blessed us, that we would see ourselves as being sent, your people in this world, honoring you in all that we say and do. Amen. Have a seat. All right, so we are back to normal Sunday morning, because the last couple weeks, though we were in different places in Philippians, it hasn't really been like a normal Sunday. This week, we are right back to it, and we're going to start Philippians chapter 3 with a thought that isn't new, but goes all the way back to what Paul has been saying all along. So if you have a Bible, open to Philippians chapter 3. That is on page 637, if you're going to use one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. As you do that, what I want you to remember again, because I say this periodically, that when Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians or any of his letters, he did not do that with chapter and verse breaks. Right? We put those in the 1200s, the chapter breaks, in the 1500s, the verse breaks, and that's a good thing. So when I say open to Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, you can find it. But sometimes in a westernized mindset, what we do is we see chapter 3 and we think it's a brand new thought. This is not a brand new thought. This is going to all that Paul has talked about. Because when you see this, it starts with this idea of further in the New International Version. In ESV, it will use the word finally, that Paul is taking all that he said and putting these things together for us now. Paul has said, let us be a humble people like Jesus was humble, gave his life for us, that we would then shine like lights in the midst of this dark world so people would know the way home to trusting who Jesus is, and that we would then have and be these good examples that we could follow with one another. And then Paul goes here, Philippians 3, 1 through 3, this is now out of the ESV. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The flesh really means our attainments, our credentials, which we'll talk about next week. But again, it goes back to humility, looking what Christ has done for us, and then we live that out for the common good of the people around us because of what Christ has done. We lift up Jesus by displaying him to the world. And Paul will use circumcision or not understanding it as an example of this. But how he starts is in joy. He goes back to joy, but then goes into the warning, watch out. Now, the word watch out is like if you're in a car with one of your friends, because you would never do this, but you're in a car with one of your friends and they're looking at their phone and they're answering a text or looking down like this and they start to veer off the road and you go, watch out. That's that kind of, you're going to kill me. It's that kind of thing. Watch out for what's coming. And it means beware. Have your eyes open enough to see where there's a problem. And then Paul will give words about people who try to diminish the gospel, who try to change what the gospel is. Watch out. Be on alert for them. In the book of Ephesians, Paul does this same things, and he says, watch out, same word, for the devil's schemes. What does a schemer do? They deceive. So what scheme does the devil have? Well, in Isaiah 14, he says, I will ascend to heaven. I will be like the Most High. I will set myself on the throne on high. Five times he gives these I will statements. I will because I know better than God. I will do what I want to do because I want to be God. And what he does is he convinces us all to live the exact same way, to put ourselves as the center, my will be done, rather than God's will be done. And the enemy goes about this by corrupting our doctrine with a self-centered gospel. It is all about me. And in our lives, there's temptations to anger and bitterness, convincing us that our pride isn't really pride, but all these things are the corruption of the good news of Jesus' rescue of us. And so when Paul talks about these schemes today, he says they're going to come through three types of people. The first one are dogs. Now, the Jews in this day did not view dogs like we view dogs today. No one in Paul's culture would push a dog around in a baby stroller. Okay? No one in Paul's culture would buy an airplane seat for their dog, right? It just wouldn't happen, okay? So when you read this, dogs in Paul's day were associated with violence. I love watching these YouTube videos where people are delivering packages and the dogs get out. People are like, ah, and they run. I know, I'm a terrible person, but I love the videos. But it's like people today still have this fear of dogs. Also, they believe that dogs were kind of unclean because dogs will just kind of poop wherever they want to go poop. In rabbinical tradition, they point to the Torah and say dogs are impure because they couldn't offer offerings in the temple or anything like that. I don't know any other animals that actually could do that on their own. But in Deuteronomy 23, verse 18, it says you can't take the wages of a dog to pay for a vow in the temple. What that actually means is you can't take the wages of a male prostitute to pay for the wages in this temple. On the other hand, rabbis said that some dogs should be venerated with respect because they say when the Israelites were leaving their captivity in Egypt, the dogs didn't bark. Like, we need to venerate these dogs. This is nothing what Paul is talking about, okay? I don't even know why I told you all this, just get some history. But what it means is a person of impure mind. A mind that has started to focus back on themselves. And it's kind of like if one of your friends tells a really, really horrible joke you shouldn't tell anybody else, and you go, oh, you dog. I don't say that anymore, I guess. Anyway, but that's kind of the thing. Dog. Evildoers is workers of evil, people who labor for the purpose, and then mutilators of the flesh. These are people that Paul has talked about in the book of Galatians, who apparently these people are in Philippi, and you have the exact same problem. You need to be circumcised to be part of the family of God. All these things are focused on what we do and not upon what Christ has done. Verse 3, Paul says, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Paul cautions against these people by reminding them we are the circumcision by a work that Christ himself has done. The true people of God are those who trust in what Christ has done, Christ's work. Now, I mentioned a couple weeks ago that in this church in Philippi, you had Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews would know the Hebrew story, the Gentiles would not. And so this is a way for them to have more conversations around this, to come back to understand what Jesus has done. And so you have a lot of people coming to this church based in God's grace, the sacrifice of Christ. They believe the gospel message. Jesus has accomplished everything to take care of our sin, what separated us from God and one another, and bring us back into relationship with God again by what he did, not what we do. Who you are or who you were is not who you now have to be. Saved by grace. Take joy in that. But there are a group of people here who are saying, but it's not really all by grace. God wouldn't have given you all those laws in the Old Testament if it didn't mean for you to try and just keep every single one of those. So you need to circumcise yourself to be part of the family of God. You, Gentile, have you been circumcised? Me? No? Great. We have a meeting on Monday night. You're going to come by. It's going to be about an hour long. We're going to give you a piece of leather. You're going to bite down on that. It's going to hurt for about a week and a half. But then you're going to be in. Then you're going to be in. It's like saying there are two tiers of Christianity. Those who are in and those who are kind of in, but they're not as good as you. And we still do this today. There are some very charismatic circles today who say, if you have not spoken in tongues, then you are not as good as anybody else. Until this happens, God has not fully blessed you. That is two tiers of Christianity. There are not two tiers of Christianity. When you trust Jesus, you are saved, period. He's the one that does the work. And so Paul warns them, anybody who adds works to our salvation is diminishing the gospel. Guys, right here, watch out for the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators of the flesh. So we're gonna talk about circumcision. I know you're excited. You are probably thinking, look, there's a lot of problems in the world right now, the economy, politics, gender issues, tariffs, and you wanna talk about circumcision? Yes, I do. Because by the end of this, you're gonna understand why. You're gonna be like, oh, I get it, I understand now. Okay, open your Bible to Genesis chapter 4. We're gonna take a trek here. Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis 4, you're gonna meet a family who is super dysfunctional, which if your family is super dysfunctional, that should bring you a little bit of joy because, hey, they're in the Bible, they made it. Okay, so in this family, the first son, Cain, will kill his younger twin brother, Abel. After it happens, Cain will kind of freak out about that, which I guess is a good response. But he freaks out. And in the Hebrew text, there is a little bit of repentance in some of the words that he says before God. Because he's like, God, you're going to kill me. God's like, I'm not going to kill you. Well, someone else is going to find me and they're going to kill me. And God says, no, I'm not going to let that happen. I will bring sevenfold vengeance on anybody who hurts you, which is God's way of saying in a complete way, I will take care of you, Cain. Okay, so Cain goes off, starts a different family. A few generations later, there is a descendant of Cain, and his name is Lamech. Lamech gets hurt by someone who is younger than him, and he probably has some sort of weapon, and he kills this guy for wounding him. He will sing this song to his two wives, which is also the first recorded polygamy in the Bible, is right here. And some people say, the Bible condones polygamy. It does not. It tells you what mankind does in their sin, and every time you see it, it's a nightmare. It's a nightmare. So this is what he sings to his two wives after killing this person. Genesis 4, verses 23 and 24. Adon Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So in poetry form, what Lamech has just said is, I'm 11 times more powerful than God. That's what he just says. And it gets worse from here. Go over to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, like a chapter and a half later. This is what it tells you right before the flood. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now go to Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 11, they invent the brick, okay? They invent the brick. It's easy to stack. Rocks have always been super hard to stack. Now you got bricks. It's great. Essentially, if you take a 1,000-foot view here, this is about technology. And they've created something that is new. And with the brick, you can mass produce, bigger, stronger, faster, cheaper, longer lasting. But the technology goes to their head. Genesis 11, verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves. Here's the kicker. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Dispersing over the face of the earth is a mandate from God to steward creation, to build these God-honoring cultures in all the places that we go. We are his image bearers in the world. And instead, their technology led them to a place of pride and arrogance where they focused on self, where they said, we can determine our own destiny. We can control the world. See, it doesn't relate at all, does it? Not at all. Yeah, so where we sit today is we are what are called children of the Enlightenment. And the way that we are taught to see history is through facts, not necessarily meaning. And it's why things like communism or Marxism keep being tried over and over and over because people know the facts, but not looking at people were always left in subjugation every time one of these things took place. No one learns. History, we are taught, is just the facts about what happened. But in the ancient world, they talked about what happened, the facts, but more importantly, what can we learn? What do we learn from this? That's what happened, but what does it mean? Memorial Day, right? What does that mean? Think about 9/11. You can know all the facts, the numbers of planes, the number of hijackers, when they took off, the time the buildings collapsed, how many died. You can know the facts about the thing that happened in Israel a year and a half ago, right? This massacre. How many babies were burned? How many had their throats slit? How many women were raped? How many people were killed? The facts. But what's the meaning behind it? Why do these things take place? What's the significance? Stories were told in the ancient world so that we would understand something, we'd remember something. And it's especially true when it comes to the Bible. We're meant to understand what it means. And this is why when people want to argue with me over minute details about the book of Genesis, which I have my ideas, right? But if someone's not completely heretical, I'm usually okay. Age of the earth, Adam and Eve, worldwide flood, okay. But these accounts are there to teach us something. We're supposed to learn something, not just the details. And here what you see is the first son kills the second one. And then a few verses later, there is a poem that tells you it's 11 times worse. And then you have the next chapter and a half later, the whole earth is now in trouble. Then a few chapters later, technology is running amok. No one's listening to God. Everyone's acting like they're their own God. Mankind, steeped in sin, continues to destroy itself by destroying one another. And so the writer of Genesis wants you to feel something. What are you supposed to feel? This is overwhelming. The world's going to be destroyed. Human sin is destroying us. What's going to happen? Without the intervening grace of God, we would be destroyed. These people are barely hanging on. So now go to Genesis chapter 12. And here you're going to meet a guy named Abram who becomes Abraham. There is this foreboding sense of destruction that is coming. It's like when you're driving your car down the freeway and there's a semi in front of you and it kicks up a rock. And in slow-mo, you're like, no, bam, and it hits your windshield. You're like, oh, there's a crack. And you're like, it's okay. It's not going to get any bigger. And the crack says, challenge accepted. And the next morning you get up and it's the size of a quarter. And over the course of the next week and a half, it spreads across your entire windshield. Humanity's windshield is cracked. It is cracked. And it's getting bigger. And it's getting worse. And it's spreading. So God steps in. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, and if you read the Bible right here, God has not been talking to like Abraham being like, hey, Abraham, I'm going to do this thing and blah, blah, blah. No, it's just like God just shows up out of the blue. He said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he says, Abraham, I'm going to ground you in blessing and grace so people will know who I am. I'm going to send you out. And you see in Genesis 15, Habakkuk 3, the book of Romans, the book of James, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The belief, the trust in God. This is a language that means God is going to save Abraham. He's going to start there. And yet by extension, he is going to eventually save the entire world. Abraham has not known the grace of God up until now. And what happens is God's going to take Abraham on this journey through a very, very messed up life. Abraham's going to fall over and over again, but God will keep bringing him back so he would understand God's love and his grace again and again. God tells Abraham, you're going to become a whole group of people. You will become a tribe, because what is going to happen in the course of changing the world, it's going to take more than just you. It's going to take a whole group of people. And so you're going to become a nation, a great nation, one man, tribe, nation that is a nation and tribe for all people. One more. Go to Genesis 17. Genesis 17. So up until now, there are all these stories, right? You got escalating violence, technology out of control, and then this call to make a new kind of people. So who is serious about being this new kind of people? Who's going to sign up for the Abraham movement? How do you get someone's attention? How do you find out in the ancient world what, in this patriarchal culture, you know, what people really value? In this world, it was believed that men pass on their seed in a particular act. We still call this seventh grade science class. And they expand the tribe through reproduction. Reproduction and the means of it are very important then and now, especially with our falling birth rates. Genesis 17, verses 9 and 10. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. okay? So God's looking for a group of people who are serious. Like if you say, who's serious? I am. Careful what you raise your hands for, right? Because this isn't much becoming. Circumcision in this context, it is tribal. It is national. It is a ritual of identification. The world is falling apart. And God is going to bless and call a people to be part of this movement. God's mission in the world that rescues by the grace and the power of God. Will you be that people? Go, oh, I want to be that people. We will have knives on the communion tables after service. I'm kidding. Kidding. Okay. At this time, circumcision would be done with a flint knife. That is essentially a sharp rock. Chop off your foreskin with a sharp rock. This is not female circumcision, so don't get that mixed up. In this world, they believed that the men did all the work. And you can laugh if you want to. Okay, God never says that in the Bible, okay? God always says it's a joint effort, but, you know, men kind of run the wrong direction a lot of times. But God does this most likely because of this culture. It is not coincidence that God chooses this part of the male anatomy, because if this part of a man is committed, every part of him is going to be committed, right? Because this is where men are going to commit their greatest evil and their greatest good, right? Pornography, adultery, fornication, but also making children. Who's serious about being this kind of people and passing this on to the next generation so they will live counter to a world and a culture that is running in the direction of sin and destruction? And can you see how, for a nomadic people, the circumcision as a sign of tribal identity was a powerful thing? We are meant to be part of God's mission in the world. Every time you went, you would notice right there, I am called to something more. And hopefully, you can have a little bit of sympathy for the people who advocate this in light of all of that. But unfortunately, the tribe started to focus on the ritual and not the meaning. They believe the ritual is what put you into the tribe, into the nation, not the trusting of the God who called you. And this is where Paul goes in Philippians, because there are a lot of people today who put other things on top of salvation, trusting in Christ. We believe that Jesus calls us to be baptized, but you are not saved by being baptized. It doesn't add or take away from your salvation, but it is an honoring thing to trust God in that. There are a lot of things that God brings into our lives that are not salvation, but are good things. The only thing we are saved by is the work of Christ. Jesus fulfilled the law. All of it. All of it. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. Now that you got all that background, I know you feel like you've been to school today. It's okay. Now we're going to talk about egocentric versus ethnocentric versus world-centric. And I think where Paul is kind of trying to open our minds to this. Paul says, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. So here you have a tribe, right? Now, Christianity, we're a tribe. Tribes are usually about who is better, who's stronger, who's more patriotic than everyone else. Most tribes are about how my tribe can beat up your tribe. But now Abraham has this new tribe that's called to be a tribe for all people. Abraham, you could go to a tribe, to a nation that would be a tribe for all nations, for the whole world. It's about turning the world right side up because the world's upside down because of our sin. Abraham, tribe, nation, all people. And basically, Abraham, this isn't even really about you. It's about me blessing you in order to bless others. And for those people that just got blessed to then bless others. And it's a movement that takes over the whole world because it's centered in who Christ is and what God is doing. Now, anybody here have friends, or maybe this is you, who's just like a psycho nut sports fan? Anybody? You know somebody like that? Okay, the rest of you are liars. All right, so imagine you got this friend, right? You're watching some game with them. They don't even know what's going on around them because they're so focused on the TV. Now imagine they have a team that they've been rooting for years. And this team finally goes to the Super Bowl and it's the big show. So they're gonna throw a big party because their team's in it. And you decide, I'm gonna go to this party. And you bring a friend who doesn't really care about football, but they like hanging out with people, so they go with you. So during this party, imagine this friend of yours starts choking on an asparagus appetizer because they should not be eaten anyway, right? So they got this, and you can't dislodge this devil food from their throat. You can't get it out, so you yell, help, my friend is choking on devil food that shouldn't have been here in the first place. Now, does your friend, who is completely into football, Do they ignore this or do they help? And this is not a joke. They help, right? You automatically help. Someone needs help. I need to go and help. They don't ask, well, are they a 49er fan? Are they a Raider fan? Are they Rams? They don't ask. Anyone should jump in and help. I talked to you earlier this year about my friend Jeremy, who had this game. And when the 49ers are doing well, his wife was outside. And when she came in the house, they're doing terrible, so they made her stay outside. Now, if Julie, his wife, was choking on a devil food like asparagus, would Jeremy let her die? No. He would go out there and he would help. So you hold your tribal identity close, right? 49ers, Raiders, Rams, whatever it is. But the moment someone outside your tribe needs help, you should help. If you hold your tribal identity at the expense of the guy who is choking, your tribal identity is inhibiting the good and not furthering the kingdom of God. Does that make sense? Okay. Helping someone, again, doesn't mean you've left your tribal identity behind, but you transcend it to help others without leaving that behind. You can still be a fan. And this is why when you see fistfights break out in the stands or at bars when they're watching the game and fistfights break out, that is a tribal identity that is working against humanity. So there is a school of thought, and it's, you don't care, but it's called the integral approach to humanity. And they take sociology, psychology, economics, religion, and there's a lot in it you could toss. It's just not great. But if you look at it through a biblical lens, there's certain things that are really interesting. So you take a child, and a child will have an egocentric awareness of the world. That's their view. And that is critical for development. So they know when they're hungry, when they're hurt. They cry in that. And as a parent, you love and you nurture and you care for them in a way that gives them a solid base in grace, morality, and belonging. They rest on that foundation. You want a child to have a healthy ego. I know when you hear ego today, everyone talks about how bad it is. Ego is not bad. Ego is not bad if it's a healthy ego. And as your child matures, though, if they stay egocentric, that's going to become destructive. You've seen the YouTube videos. You've seen them melt down in the stores. You've met these kids. To them, to move them from a place of solely being egocentric, you start to tell them words like no, no. You have them clean their rooms. We make our beds in this home. Here's a chore list. We all pitch in to make our household, our tribe, work. And that is helping your child move from an egocentric view of the world to an ethnocentric view of the world. You show them we are part of a family, a tribe. There are certain ways that we do things together. I once worked for a guy who never would tell his kids no, wouldn't even tell his dogs no, thought it was too harsh, and his kids were terrors because all they had was an egocentric view of the world. So as a parent, you have to constantly judge and evaluate. Egocentric says, no one tells me what to do. It's why a two-year-old's favorite words are no and mine, right? And you want to bring them into your tribe by living life and showing them how a tribe functions to move them on. Now, you can rush this if you make your four-year-old mow your lawn and then you yell at them when they miss a spot or something like that. But there is nothing wrong with saying no, and there's nothing wrong with raising the bar. But here's the next thing. If someone only stays ethnocentric and doesn't move to being world-centric and how the Bible talks about it, there's always going to be trouble. Because what happens when the tribe starts to go off course, when the tribe says, oh, it's not Jesus that leads you to salvation, it's this thing over here that leads you to salvation. What do you do when the tribe goes off course? You want people who have to have a healthy enough ego to be centered in what Christ has done in their life in order to call them out for that. I'll give you the easiest example. Don't judge me, but it's low-hanging fruit. But go back to 1938 in Germany when everyone becomes part of the Nazi Party, right? You don't want to be ethnocentric at that point. You want to be world-centric because the ethnocentric party line is destructive. When you get so wrapped up in a tribal identity and you point that out to somebody, you know, whether it's redefining today the word love or acceptance or tolerance or xenophobia or consumption, when it isn't good for the rest of the world, we're supposed to say something. But how do people tend to respond when you call it out? Egocentrically, what about me? And you ask, yeah, this affects me like this. Ethnocentrically, how does this affect my tribe and not world-centric? How does this affect the entire world? Paul is pushing us to have a world-centric mindset that's found in the gospel. Everyone needs the good news of Jesus. Our tribe is meant to display that to the world, but even if someone rejects that, we still bless them because we have first been blessed. See, the problem with a lot of things that have happened in the Western church in the last few decades now is that we have circled the wagons and we have this skewed ethnocentric view of the world while we're claiming to be world-centric, but we're not really being world-centric. We're like wanting the rest of the world to burn and let's have our own little island. We were called to be sent out. And this is why Paul goes after circumcision. You are mutilating the flesh. This has nothing to do with your salvation, and you are mutilating the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what is happening. He points out with the problems where the people are focusing on circumcision as a way to become part of God's family. It is a tribal identity over salvation by grace that we are supposed to preach and teach. Does this make a little more sense? I know, long track to get here. I get it, right? But let's talk about this. Egocentric. Let's say you are watching TV. And you come across a Christian channel. So you stop on it because you're drawn to train wrecks and can't look away. So you come across this, you will hear words like this: Jesus, God, Holy Spirit, Bible. But usually the message is the opposite. It is God has an airplane and he wants you to buy it for the guy on TV, right? That's kind of the message you get. You are told that this message is about Jesus giving you whatever you want. Right? If your faith is bigger than a mustard seed, you claim that, and God gives you what you want. That is the gospel repackaged into an egocentric mindset. That's what happens. When it centers on you and your prosperity, that is ego repackaged in gospel language. It is a mutilation of the flesh. It is a diminishing of the gospel. Ethnocentric. Imagine an election's coming up, or maybe just happened. Okay, and someone talks about church, family, and school, how they all overlap, which is a great thing. I really think they should. But that becomes packaged as this particular political party. And you will start to hear words like patriotism, great thing, okay, great thing, right? Religion, good thing. The Bible, great thing. All being used to support a political cause that can and does devalue human life and flourishing. And I could give you multiple examples on both sides of the aisle. And unfortunately, today, we will say things like, oh man, if that person was on fire, I wouldn't cross street to save them. This is what we've done. We've become so polarized that we won't even look at the problems in our own side, in our own tribe. And we are supposed to. You can probably think of examples on your own, but it is ethnocentric thinking, repackaging the gospel into their own side, into what we want. Sometimes people will say the gospel. It is anything but the gospel. It is tribal identity masquerading as the gospel. And this is why we have to have our eyes open. Jesus is always bigger than our tribe, always. And I don't want to get too deep in the words on this, but Paul is trying, I think, to pull the church to come back from that. Remind us, your joy is found in the work of Christ. The gospel is meant to push us outside of ourselves to have a world-centric view that has been helped by our ethnocentric view of the rescue that we have by Jesus himself. He saves us. He adopts us. We are part of his family. This is how I think it is supposed to work, okay? Egocentric. He saves you. He loves you. He drew you to himself. There is grace and mercy. He died for your sins, egocentric. But then when you trust, ethnocentric, he places you into the family of God. And he will grow you by how you interact with those people in the family of God, by focusing on the grace that is found in the good news. And then third, he sends us out. So we would speak this message of his saving grace to those who are, were, or lost just like us. We are all part of various tribes today, but the family of God should take precedence over all of that. And so we have to ask, do you have the guts to look at your own tribe? What tribes are you a part of? How have those tribes been skewed away from the good news? Because we want to see where God is calling us to step out in love and grace and see beyond our own needs to the needs of the world, and then how maybe our tribes could actually support that vision. It's what the gospel calls us to. Do we understand Jesus' call in the good news of what he has done? Abraham, tribe, nation, world. Paul says, beware of anyone who wants to make the gospel either ego or ethnocentric. They are the dogs. They are pooping all over the gospel. That's what they're doing. And there is a movement today. I have a friend who is actually involved in this where they take the Old Testament and they say, God would not have given you all these laws if you weren't supposed to do them. And so they mix this with grace. And they have done two tiers of Christianity. Those who follow all these things, plus, yeah, we believe in Jesus, but we got all these things to do. And it's two tiers. People are not as good as I am because I'm keeping up all of these things. That is diminishing the gospel. Mutilators of the flesh. They think everyone else is unclean. You know what Paul says? They're the ones who are unclean. That's what Paul says. We are all saved only by the result of the gospel. Okay, so what is the gospel? Good news, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Jesus came for us to rescue and save us from our sins. Where we had run, where we rebelled against God, we ran our own way. There is no way to store a relationship between us and God. God is an eternal God. He's eternally holy. And so Jesus comes and dies for us in our place to bring us back to him. He does the work. What do? We trust. Yeah, Jesus, you did the work. And when our lives get so out of whack because we are focusing egocentrically or ethnocentrically, what do we want to do? We want to come back to see what Jesus has first done. This speaks into all the areas of our lives where maybe you're a workaholic because you think you find your identity and your life there. Maybe think about the people today who cut themselves. They mutilate the flesh because they feel so bad about themselves. They don't know what to do. Where they have to come back and understand, God loves you. He saved you. It matters what God has spoken over our lives to us. What he has said, move past our egocentric view that centers just on ourselves and understand that he calls us to see the world the way that he does, and it moves us out and we can begin to see God loves me. And if the creator of this world loves me, then I should be able to also have a love for myself, a proper love for myself, not the egocentric thing that says it all has to be all about me. Everybody has to agree about me, but a real proper love, like God's love, is given to us. All these bits and pieces can come together to help us to understand what God has done and continues to want to do through us in the world. Ego, ethnic, to being a world-centric people. But it's not ever just one of those. I mean, if you are world-centric and never think about what's happening with you or with your tribe, that's also going to lead to problems. It's how we need to see all these things and how they work together and who God has called us to be as a whole people. I know, three verses, and Paul says all this. Well, I say all this, but there's a lot there, I think. And Paul just keeps going on. You'll see next week, there's so much more that even goes into this as well. And so today, what I want to do is remind you of what God has done, the good news of the gospel, to come to this place of communion. We don't pass communion throughout the room. It's a reminder of what Jesus did. Jesus says, when you gather, do this in my name. And so it's a response. You get up and you come and you break the cracker like Christ's body was broken for us. You dip it in the wine or the grape juice as a reminder of his blood that was shed, as a reminder of the good news where we come and surrender all of ourselves and begin to understand our salvation is found only in the person of Jesus Christ, not by our works, not by how good we are, not by how bad we are, not by how much we know, not by how much we don't know, but found solely in him. And maybe when we understand that better, we will also be those who stop mutilating the gospel and start speaking about it truly and be excited about it. If you need prayer, maybe you have been in a place in your life or maybe even today where you have added all these things into your life of what the gospel is and how you're really saved and how God's really supposed to love you. We would love to pray for you because we want to bring you back to the understanding that it is Christ who did the work and we trust him and his work. If you would like to give, there's offering boxes on the sidewall and in the back. You can give online, but Element does not pass an offering plate. We believe that we become a generous people when we understand God's generosity in saving us. And so you don't just get to throw something in a plate in front of you. It's actually something you have to respond and do. And I encourage you to grab those questions on the back of those sermon notes and walk through and think about your own life and your own view of the world, where it has been ego or ethnocentric. And now God is calling us to see outside of ourselves and take all these things about how, you know, we have been raised, the good and the bad, and the tribes that we are a part of, the good and the bad, but how all these things can move into then speaking the good news in a real way to the rest of the world, where we no longer mutilate the gospel, but we speak about it in joy, because that's what Christ leads us to. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we ask that you would move us always, always to a deeper understanding of the gospel and what it means. That we would trust you for the work that you have done. And we are always going to end up in places where we look at how other people are living or doing certain things that draw us crazy, and we will say, why don't they just do this instead of that? And we start to get so caught up in our own minds that many times, without even realizing it, we start to mutilate the good news of what the gospel is. And so remind us and teach us in those moments how we are truly saved, why we are really saved. That you lead us into joy and fullness of new life because of what you have done, not because of what we do. It is not our work that saves us, no matter how great we think we are. It is your work that saves us. So teach us to trust and walk with you, to lift you up, to thank you every single day when we get up and every night when we go to bed, that our salvation is found in what you've done. And we would sleep like babies, and we would live our lives in great joy the whole day because we understand your great love for us. And that love calls us to places of repentance, to places of growth and grace as we constantly return to you and trust you that you are right about everything. And that we walk with you throughout this world so people would know the gracious, saving love of our great God. And we ask this in your son's good name. Amen. All right, as we step into these songs, what I want you to do is I want you to ask God to show you the places where you have been egocentric or ethnocentric in unhealthy ways. Where you have maybe elevated yourself or your tribe over what God is calling us to do and live and be in the world. And when I say to ask God about that, none of that is to bring shame on you. But when God does this, it is grace. Because when we get to see it, we're like, oh, thank you, God, for showing this to me. Now, I want to begin to live for you in all of these places. It is grace when God shows us the places that we fail and fall. Let's not hide from them. Let's honestly look at them and thank Him for showing us them so that we can grow. And then come and take communion, sing some songs, don't step on the concrete. Let's head out of here and go into this world, maybe with eyes that see things differently. And rather than mutilating the gospel, we can actually speak of the gospel in bold language that speaks of the grace